So this morning we are continuing on in our survey of the Gospel of Luke. You might recall that we've seen that after thoroughly researching the life and the teaching of Jesus, the Gospel writer Luke has arranged his material in what we have just used as the subtitle for this series, That You May Know Jesus. That has been the dominant theme that we have seen emerging from this gospel over and over again. People asking that question, who is this? Even Jesus himself asking of his disciples, who do you say that I am? Understanding and knowing who Jesus is has been the major theme of this book. Well, this morning we're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 13 last week. So let me ask you, if you would, to pull out a Bible or pull one up on your phone, or some of you are bringing a tablet in with you now. But get the text in front of you. Luke chapter 13 is where we're going to be. This chapter, we're going to work our way through the end of it. It really ends with four kind of separate vignettes. And one of the things that's interesting just in studying this gospel is that unlike other sections, there really is no clear theme in the way that Luke has arranged his material here towards the ends of this chapter. You might remember that last week we had kind of that thread, if you will, of the future. What does the future hold? Kind of was woven through the text that we looked at. Not so much this morning. But I'm just going to try to encapsulate what we're going to look at around two words, unbound and inbound. There's two unbound scenes, if you will, in this chapter. A woman freed from crippling condition and the kingdom of God growing beyond expected bounds. But then two kind of inbound stories, if you will. Jesus responds to a question about those who would enter into salvation, and Jesus grieves as he prepares to enter Jerusalem. So I'm going to have us just jump right back in and this morning do things a little bit differently, and then I want to just read a little portion of it, make a few comments about it, and we'll work our way through the text together. And as you're turning there to Luke 13, we're going to pick up in verse 10. I'll just share with you that we're going to start with what is really a unique story. What we're about to read is found only in the Gospel of Luke. It's the only place in Scripture we'll find this. And it is an event that some commentators refer to as a mirror miracle. By that they mean that it's going to sound familiar. It repeats a scene that we have seen unfold already several times in this gospel. And some would argue that what Luke is doing is trying to help us once again return to the scene of Sabbath synagogue worship as we've seen before and ask the question, is it going to be different this time? As this whole idea of who is Jesus, that you might know Jesus, begins to unfold in the gospel, are people picking it up? Are they catching on that this is Messiah, the Christ, the very Son of God in their midst? Or not. So Luke first sets the scene. In verse 10, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. Jesus, here we see, continues to attend worship regularly on the Sabbath. We might put it quite frankly this way, Jesus doesn't skip church. Certainly he has his disagreements with what happens in the worship services that are there. There's a lot going on in worship services that he does not like, but he doesn't vote with his feet and just kind of stop attending. But instead, he remains faithful in his active participation in the corporate worship of the people week after week. Jesus knows that when the people of God gather weekly to worship God, the focus of worship must be God. Not what the people want, not what they think they need, not any element of the service, but all of that works to focus the people's attention on the living God. And remember, too, that the first century Jewish synagogue did not have clergy or the priests that were regularly there. The priests were often serving at the temple in Jerusalem, doing their ministry at that location. So without a permanent rabbi, the synagogue would gather wherever there could be 10 men. Sorry, ladies, women didn't count at this point, but the men would gather together, and they would take turns in sharing in leadership, and if there happened to be a rabbi passing through town, someone like Jesus, an itinerant preacher and teacher, in Jesus' case, a miracle worker, it would be very natural and appropriate to have that person come and be the one to share in the teaching and the preaching, and which is exactly what happens here with Jesus. But Luke doesn't tell us what he's teaching, and so I kind of wonder. I wonder what it was. But I'm confident that whatever his message, he wasn't just teaching facts or truths, because the point of Jesus' teaching then and now is to change lives. Verse 11, Luke continues. But there was a woman who was there at the synagogue, a woman who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Now, one of the things that we're discovering as we read this gospel is that Luke loves women. Actually, let me rephrase that. maybe I should say it this way. Luke loves to write about the women that Jesus encounters in his preaching and his teaching and in his ministry. In fact, I read just in my studies this week that there are 42 passages related to women in the Gospel of Luke. 23 of those are found in Luke's Gospel alone. It's a major theme of what he is trying to elevate for us as we read. Well, this woman that Jesus sees at the synagogue literally has an incapacitating spirit, a spirit of feebleness, or some translations put it, a disabling spirit. Remember that Luke, the gospel writer, is also a physician. So he knows about people's physical ailments, disease, the conditions they face. From his description here, we know that she isn't suffering from demonic possession, as others have in the gospel. Luke clearly articulates when somebody is dealing with an unclean or demonic spirit and the remedy is Jesus performing an exorcism. That's not the case here. There's something else going on. Luke understands that what has crippled her has both a spiritual as well as a physical component. She is bent low under an unnamed burden. Because our bodies and our spirits are interconnected in ways that we often overlook. One of the amazing gifts of living in the time and the age that we do, the gift of modern medicine has been the ability to focus in, to specialize, to isolate the specific virus that causes a disease or the way a bacteria works or how a certain ailment plays out. And so we become very focused and specialized in our practice of medicine and understanding of the human body. But I fear that sometimes one of the unfortunate consequences of that is we fail to fully appreciate the ways in which we as human beings are an integrated whole. And that our body is very much connected to our minds and our hearts and our souls. And sometimes the physical ailments that we might experience, whether it's a GI problem or our back going out or who knows what it might be, can very much be the outworking of a whole other problem. We all know this a little bit. High blood pressure connected to a stressful life could be connected to diet and exercise and other things. But I gotta wonder for this woman, is her being bent over in this condition somehow connected to something else that is going on in her life? Is it coming out sideways? Well, imagine what it must have been like for her. Her bent body, a reflection of a bent soul, for 18 years. I'm trying to do the math in my head. So that would be what? Go back 18 years, it'd be 1997, right? Did I do that right? Where were you in 1997? Can you remember where you were living, what you were doing, maybe the job you held, or if maybe you were in school, or the people you related to, friends that you had? What was life like for you in 1997? Now imagine what it would be like if you have gone through every year since then, every experience you've had, every interaction you've had with every other person, like this, that you go through life bent in half. It's easy, I think, sometimes to presume that this woman is perhaps a bit older, but not necessarily so. She could well have been doubled over in pain and lost the decade of her 20s or her 30s. Her posture is one of looking down all the time. Never able to look someone in the eye as an equal, she is bent in half, she is half a woman, and she cannot lift her head or raise herself up. Enter Jesus, verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. I bet she did. As is so often the case, Jesus again takes the initiative. She hasn't asked for anything. She hasn't done anything to merit or deserve this or to prove that she's worth it. But Jesus sees her off to the side, because again, remember, the women are not gathered with the men in the synagogue worship setting. He looks past the men and he sees this woman. He sees her need. And when nobody else seems to see her, He makes eye contact with the stooped figure and calls her to himself, treats her with dignity, heals her with words and with a touch. Because recall, Jesus came to set the captives free. He is teaching here in the synagogue by using this woman as a living example of God's healing mercy. Her response is to glorify God. We would think that would be natural and normal, but not everyone in the synagogue is joining in the praise and worship for what God has done. Verse 14. Indignant because Jesus has healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord, Luke referring to Jesus as Lord here, the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Luke says that the president of the synagogue, if you will, was indignant. He's not happy for the woman. He should have been glorifying God with her, even leading the people in their thanksgiving and praise, but he shows no heart for her whatsoever. He seems to be more in love with rules than anything. He's using the law to squelch compassion and mercy rather than promote it. He's using religion as an excuse to judge and divide. The synagogue ruler, notice too, who does he talk to? Does he confront Jesus? He takes his anger out on the crowd. He can't seem to stop Jesus, so he'll try to stop the people from coming for healing on the Sabbath. Perhaps he's thinking that, you know, healing was seen as part of a doctor's profession, and practicing one's profession on the Sabbath was prohibited. But Jesus really hasn't done any more physical work in reaching out to touch this woman than people would regularly do, all of them, on that Sabbath morning to let their animals out to drink. In fact, even less physical work than that. But what's really happening here is the synagogue ruler is showing his emotional unhealth, his spiritual immaturity, by not speaking directly to Jesus. And we can see this too when people, even today, won't speak directly to someone whose actions or words bother them, but instead they talk to somebody else about them. Jesus, on the other hand, has got no problem confronting this man and the hypocrites like him. If people will show basic compassion to animals on the Sabbath, how much more compassion should a human receive? Jesus makes the point, today on the Sabbath, you untied an animal. I untied a woman. How can you blame me? See, here's the theme of unbound. While not apparently possessed by an evil spirit, Jesus still attributes the woman's affliction to the work of Satan in the world. And she has been unbound from her bondage by Jesus. And friends, please know that Jesus continues to battle the devil and evil and the effects of sin in our world today. So we've got to ask, in what ways are people bent over now? How are people bound that we encounter? We can think of numerous ways. It could be bound through some of the obvious things like addiction, whether that might be issues around drugs or pornography or alcohol. That could be other more subtle ways in which we use and abuse food. We can be patterns of being bound in relationships that are harmful, or we have harmful patterns of codependency that we engage in to try to deal with what are really some deeper wounds. People could be bound through being unemployed or being underemployed, and there could be economic issues that are there. We can be bound in so many ways. And yet, I believe that Jesus is still present with the power to call you to himself, to put his hand upon you, and to say, "You are free." And then in verse 18, Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Jesus says this because one action in one synagogue on one Sabbath. What can this achieve, this work with just this one woman? But the growth of the tree in the parable is amazing, from a tiny simple seed to a tree large enough to be a resting place for birds in the garden. When Jesus sows the seed of the kingdom of God, it grows likewise to be a blessing to others. And then verse 20, and again he asks, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. And notice again, Jesus does continue to be egalitarian here. He gives a parable with a man, then a corresponding parable with a woman. But this parable, too, uses exaggerated but not totally unrealistic images to make the point. Because women, frankly, in that day and still today, unless you're running a bakery, you don't make that big a batch of dough. I mean, that's a lot. But clearly, the coming of the kingdom of God should not be bound by shallow expectations and short-sighted hopes. Unbound. Jesus' parables are important here in light of the Jewish expectation that the kingdom of God would come all at once and with great power and might. Unlike the kingdoms of this world, which then and now continue to grow by war and conquest, the kingdom of God grows subversively. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed or like yeast in a batch of dough. So the kingdom of God begins small, yet it grows against all odds and beyond all expectations and transforms all within its reach. God's kingdom, what we prayed for, what you prayed for earlier today when we said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom is coming to you and it's coming to me. God's kingdom is coming in my family. God's kingdom is coming in our church. God's kingdom is coming in our neighborhood. Do we see it? Do we see the subtle and subversive ways? Are we in on it? Are we a part of it? It's being unbound and should not be bound by our expectations. God has huge things in store for you, for your household, for this his church. And then Luke shifts gears here. Verse 22. Tells us that Jesus then went throughout the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Again, Luke wants to remind us of the flow of the story, that we are with Jesus here on this journey to Jerusalem, both literally but symbolically too. And someone, verse 23, asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? It's a kind of question that's easy to keep theoretical and to remain safely hidden behind, but as he so often does, Jesus is going to make this question practical and personal. Of course, he's not going to really answer the question. Jesus seldom does that. And it's not like he would want to answer this and just kind of give statistics. Well, approximately this number of people will be. And he's not going to fall into that trap. But what he will do is to force the person asking the question to ask of themselves, will I be saved? Watch, verse 23. He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you came from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. Hard words. And Jesus starts out here with an exhortation. Make every effort, do everything possible, strive with all intensity to be inbound into the kingdom. That verb, make every effort, comes from the root of our English word, agonize. It speaks of laboring to get in, but also implies that there is a specific route by which to enter, a narrow door, and a time in which to do it, because the door will be shut at some point. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not here teaching what some would call a salvation by works. It's still up to the owner of the house to control the gate and to welcome all in. Entry is dependent upon knowing the owner. But while this is not what some might refer to as a salvation by works, there is here a teaching, we could say, of a salvation. There is no salvation without our work. Work is required, and that work is knowing the owner of the house. We cannot be just familiar with Jesus. We cannot just know the name Jesus. We cannot just show up on a Sunday morning and sing the songs about Jesus. More is required than we ate and drank with you when you taught in our streets. I must be inbound. I must be entering the kingdom of God through the door of the King Jesus by being united to him by the power of his Spirit. And sadly, one of the tragedies of rejecting Christ is the people get what they ask for, including the dire consequences. And so, verse 28, Jesus continues saying, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there will be those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Jesus here gives both a promise and a warning. The very people that his contemporaries in Israel were so eager to fight against, the Gentiles from the east and the west and the north and the south, those who over the centuries had oppressed them and had bullied them and had harried them, they might at this rate end up in God's kingdom ahead of them because of the rejection of Christ. And the imagery here is of a feast with foreigners of all people who are eating with the very patriarchs of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those who assumed that they would be there are now on the outside looking in. That phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, which in Judaism was normally reserved to describe the ungodly, is now applied to Jesus' audience. The question is, who is inbound to the kingdom of God? For those with Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, the question, will the saved be few, has become, will the saved be you? For us too, we shouldn't be distracted by questions of who is in and who is out. We should focus on making sure that we are inbound by making every effort to know Christ personally and intimately and passionately and to help others do the same. And then verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Now, we tend to look harshly upon the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and not entirely unfair in our criticism of them. It is possible that not all the Pharisees were actually opposed to Jesus. In fact, some here may have actually been looking out for his welfare. Remember, Herod is kind of a lunatic king. We saw him a bit earlier beheading John the Baptist. But it's also possible here that they're just looking out for their own interests, because getting Herod riled up is not good for anybody. Or they may just be trying to get Jesus to go away. But he replied, verse 32, "Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." It's probably helpful to know here that in Jesus' day, a fox was not a compliment. You're not talking about somebody who's foxy. You're talking about somebody who is considered insignificant. By calling Herod a fox, Jesus shows that he sees Herod as being without honor, without the greatness befitting one who is a king. He is filled with slyness mixed with evil. And again, Jesus knows and clearly states that he is going to die in Jerusalem. And I wonder how the people heard it. But Jesus continues, verse 34, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings," this wonderful image of protection, "and you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Not insignificant that Luke has placed Jesus' grieving over Jerusalem right after a discussion about salvation, about those being first, the Jews who were chosen by God, being placed last or excluded from God's heavenly kingdom. Here, Jesus mourns Jerusalem's rejection of God's message and salvation that is embodied in Jesus. And he concludes by quoting from Psalm 118. In this psalm, the people at the temple, as in its original context, are recognizing the king and his entourage as they sought to enter the temple for worship. And now for Jesus, he knows the way forward for the people of his day is to welcome him as God's anointed and to follow him as the King of Peace. Tragically, many will refuse. Again, unbound and inbound. Inbound, Jesus still comes to those, even those who would reject him. Jesus still holds the door open for us to be inbound, to enter into salvation in the kingdom of God by knowing him. But unbound, and I want to wrap up with this and just kind of camp here for one more moment. I believe that Jesus still works to unbind those who are suffering from a crippling spirit. Jesus still shows up at worship services like this one and sees people he wants to heal. Now, of course, in that setting, the beginning of what we looked at, Jesus did not heal everyone in that synagogue, but he did heal someone. What if today Jesus wants to heal you? Will we let our routines and rituals of how we do this get in the way? Or will we be open to Christ's call and then glorify God no matter what the outcome? So here's what I'd like to do. I want to invite you to pray. I'm going to take a little extra time with this morning. In fact, let me ask you, if you would, just get comfortable where you're sitting. Perhaps you want to just take your Bible and close it and put it on the pew there next to you. And if you're comfortable, I'd invite you to close your eyes for a moment. And would you please just allow me to lead us into prayers to the Lord for healing.